The text for this morning is Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. This also is God's word. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Almighty God, we thank you, Father, for just and true are your ways. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who keeps a record of wrongs, that you are the one who will account for every single one of them. And Father, we pray, acknowledging that for those of us who are sinners, you have accounted for all of them, that they are paid for your people by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them paid in full by our Lord and Savior. Father, help us not to take these things for granted. Help us not to think lightly of them. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation that you have given us. May we rejoice and give you praise and honor and glorify your name. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus did not remain in the grave, but instead that he was raised to life that we might be justified. We thank you for you indeed are glorious, that you are exceedingly generous. And Father, we acknowledge that we deserve only your wrath, but you have shown us your grace. And we thank you, Father, for your provision for us. We pray for the good news of the gospel to go forward with power even this day, that it might transform our lives by your Spirit. We thank you and we pray that your son, Jesus, would be exalted, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Have you heard of the concept of a bridezilla? This is a portmanteau of bride and Godzilla, bridezilla. It's a bride who is extremely demanding and difficult to deal with. There's oftentimes these reality shows that display them, that talk about them, that they curse out their in-laws or they estrange their own bridal party, all kinds of these stories. And it's easy for us to look at them and say, "Wow, this is horrible," and we laugh at it. Well, perhaps you think about your own life. Some people might say, "Hey, I admit I was a bridezilla." And someone might admit, "You know what? I married the bridezilla." And then you think about yourself, and you think about, well, what's going through their head? What's wrong? Well, it seems as if in every one of those cases, there's got to be, for the bride, a focus on the day, the wedding day itself, that their focus must have come off of the marriage. Instead, their focus became her and that day itself, right? About every second of that day being correct. Now, it's easy for us to point that finger, but I want you to think for a moment about life here on earth for you, man or woman, about you as a bridezilla. You see, the bridezilla's focus is on the day, the wedding day that's coming up, not on the marriage, not on life with this husband. So also, you think about ourselves. Do we get easily angered? Do we find ourselves to be extraordinarily demanding and demeaning towards others when we don't get our way? And is it because we are focused on the day or the now, rather than we're focusing on the marriage supper of the Lamb and our eternity and what God has promised us in heaven? So long as we are not focused on the return of Christ, the coming of the bridegroom, and our eternity with him, invariably, we will all be bridezillas, every single one of us, because we're saying, everything that we have here, I need to hold on to, I need to relish it, I need to glory in it, rather than saying, in due time, soon, Jesus will come. And instead of thinking about making ourselves ready for Christ's return and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be for an eternity, that we're saying, we got to soak up all that glory here now. Here, as we think through what's going on in this book of Revelation, it tells us about victory. It tells us about this exceedingly great victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You realize, for all of us, outside of Christ, there is no victory. There is only defeat. But in Christ, we realize we have the greatest victory. Now, we might be rejected by the world. We might be despised and reviled by people in the world. But our hope is not in the things here. Our hope is in heaven to come. May our hearts be there. May our desires, may our hopes be there. May we trust that Jesus had said that he has gone to prepare a place for us and that he will come back to bring us there. And here we think about how so much of this passage has to deal with God is fulfilling and he will fulfill his word because he is a God of truth. He makes promises that he keeps. So we see in this passage, God is worthy of worship for justice to sinners and for faithfulness to his promises to his bride, the church. God is worthy of worship for justice to sinners and for faithfulness to his promises to his bride, the church. We'll look at this in 3 points. First is worship of our God. Second, wedding of the Lamb. And third, warning about idolatry. So the first point, worship of our God in verses 1 through 6. Let me read verses 3 to 6 once again. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Here we think about what's going on in this book of Revelation. That there is a reminder about, in the midst of mistreatment and suffering, that when the church acts as the church and what God has called her to be, there necessarily will be suffering. There necessarily will be conflict. There necessarily will be rejection. If we think about these sequential visions, right? These visions that keep coming, they're presenting to us the scene over and over again between Christ's ascension and his return. And as we get to these later chapters of Revelation, it's as if it's the scene of Jesus batting cleanup, right? He's about to hit a grand slam, right? So it's a grand slam, is a home run with bases loaded. So here what he's doing is he's talking about the various entities that have to be brought low before Jesus returns. We think about how Babylon symbolizes the world and the worldly powers, the fallen world, everything that sets itself up in opposition to God. Revelation 17 and 18, it expanded on what happened and what went on with Babylon's fall. It spoke of all those details. And here we have in the beginning of Revelation 19, we have a description where they're still talking about Babylon and what happened to them. But it's putting it within the context of God has brought judgment upon them. Justice for those who committed immorality and took the lives or spilled the blood of God's people. We have in this passage what's called the fourfold hallelujah. Hallelujah mentioned four times. Perhaps you recall that in certain psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, those are called the Hallel Psalms. And Hallel is short for prayer, or is Hebrew for praise. So when we have hallelujah, it's a praise the Lord. Simple translation is praise the Lord. So Yah or Yahweh at the end, hallelujah. And here we have a fourfold call to praise God. Look at these four hallelujahs. Verse 1, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. It's spoken in a loud voice by a great multitude of heaven. So the multitude in heaven are praising God. We have salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. It's a reminder that salvation is of the Lord. We saw that earlier in Revelation 7, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Another way to explain that, Acts 4:12. Salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So why is it that the name of Jesus is so despised? It's because his is the only name that saves. So what Satan will do is, oh, anytime that name is mentioned, hey, we have to oppose it. Because what Satan wants is, hey, we want people to be drowned out with the noise of this song or this lullaby, whatever. We need to keep them occupied. We need to keep the people occupied and sedated, lest they start thinking about their eternal state and lest they hear the name of Jesus, and that would be dangerous. Satan is, hey, we don't want that, right? We want the person using Jesus' name as a curse word in as an expletive or, you know, as a fill-in, whatever, so long as they're not calling upon this name of Jesus, because then there might be life. And there might be salvation, which is the last thing they want. We think about salvation, it's a reminder to us, who is it who saves you? It is God alone who saves. God is not one who says, hey, I've provided you a way to save yourself. That is not the good news of the gospel. He doesn't build a bridge halfway and say, hey, you need to build the rest, and then you're saved. No, Jesus saves to the uttermost. All who come by faith to him. Amen. That salvation is of God. Anyone who is saved doesn't say, oh, it's just that, like that Beatles song, was it Ringo Starr, one of the few he sang, a little help from my friends. I just needed a little help, God, from you to get into heaven. No, from beginning to end, we realize, oh, well, we brought many contributions to our salvation. That's called our sin. And it's a surplus. We just kept bringing it and bringing it. And And here we have Jesus. Well, what have you done? Well, hey, he paid for every single one of those sins in full. And you think about how, well, I got my good works, eh? Hasn't added anything to your salvation. Christ's work is perfect. There's nothing to boast about. And then we come to this idea of glory. Glory of our God. Here we ought to understand this concept of glory. When you think about the scenes of, there were a number of triumphs. So when a Roman general went out and fought some significant battle, and I'm sure they had very detailed criteria for, okay, that was a small battle, it doesn't count, you don't get a triumph. Right, a triumph of this ceremony where the general comes in with this great procession, and you think about how Rome is attempting to give words and descriptions and actions and scenes to what is glory. But all those things pale in comparison to the glory of God. Any one of us, you stand, well, for us here, if you stand on the shore of Lake Superior, right, you can't see the other side. So it's almost as if you're standing at the ocean, but it doesn't compare quite the same, right? If you go to the Atlantic, you go to the Pacific, and you stand at the ocean, and you look at it and say, hey, I'm about the same size. Well, no, no matter how much we ate, right, we can't possibly compare to the size of that ocean. And anyone who has even a glimpse of our God, who has some small glimpse of God and His greatness, His holiness, His majesty, His glory, all of us should be there saying, even as Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, right? That we pale in comparison to the greatness and the glory of this God. That His holiness consumes people. That our God is a consuming fire. Think about this glory, Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So the glory being mentioned, glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, His power at work in us. Think about this power. People like to claim that they have power. Hey, I lift my finger and these things happen. Well, where does that power come from? It comes from God. And anyone who has power or authority received it from God. God is the one who is powerful. And this power is manifested most clearly when you see new life, when you see genuine change. Perhaps you've witnessed it for yourself, that however many times you've repeated the same pattern of sin and a failure, and you realize, wow, I was in this cycle that I could not break. I was in this, you know, basically the toilet bowl's swirl to hell. And this is what we all must come to terms with, that coming to terms with God's power is realizing is that, hey, God is the one who finds us when, hey, the best we're going to do is go down the tube. And that power is, wow, the very things that I could not do, that I could not change. It's the Holy Spirit who has that power to transform us. That is God's power manifested in giving new life when there's only death. In producing good works when there was once only sin. We continue in this passage, verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, this salvation is from God and Him alone. This glory goes to Him. And it goes to nobody else. And that's the very point that we see in verse 10 when the Apostle John, was it merely that he was awe-stricken by all this vision. And there's this angel, and he bows down and tries to worship, and the angel rebukes him. That God is jealous for his worship and glory. That he's jealous for it. Meaning that if others try to take it from him, that there will be trouble. We think also here, verse 2, for his judgments are true and just. Meaning that God's judgments are according to truth. The warning in Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Think about that. If there's a ruler, a king, and that he is willing to entertain and gather around him people that he knows speak lies, then there will be wickedness in that land, because with lies comes other sins. God is not a God who judges based on lies or deception, mere appearances or false witnesses. He puts them away. He condemns them. God is a God who judges justly. You think about the world. The world is constantly trying to claim justice. Now this idea of, hey, we want justice. Well, we have to be careful about that. If we're demanding justice, you realize that, oh, God says, hey, justice can come, but it comes to all. And be careful if you're demanding justice, especially from God, because there's two sides of that. Justice for others, but there's also justice for you. You're outside of Christ. Right? We realize, how much claim can we have of justice? Have we received the justice that we think we deserve? Well, Jesus is the one who bore the wrath of God. We think also about what happened with Babylon. That what happened with Babylon here. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Two things are mentioned there. Babylon is condemned. So she's condemned for her own sins, for her own immorality, for her idolatry. But we're also told that she's condemned for the corrupting effect on others. Right? The great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Meaning not only is she condemned for her own sins, but then it had a greater effect because it brought others down. This is oftentimes what happens. When you look at various leaders, so whether they be in the civil realm or they be in the church realm, that when leaders fall, oftentimes they bring many with them because they have an effect on those who hear them. Here we come to terms with this idea that your sins affect not only you, it affects those around you. This is a warning to parents. Right, that we think about the values that we want to instill in our children. And it's the children who they eliminate all the tensions that we have. So we say things that, and granted, no one is 100% consistent. Right? Everyone to some degree is a hypocrite, right? That we try to instill the right things, and there's often a tension in what we're saying. And the children are the ones who they kind of just eliminate those tensions, and they cut through all that red tape, and then they show us what's really there, what we've been teaching them. That's in fact what they end up doing, how they end up living. Here we think also about this avenged on her the blood of his servants. So the blood of his servants. So this goes back to Revelation 6 of the fifth seal. And it seems as if I'm constantly talking about it because Revelation is constantly talking about, okay, this goes back to, so we have the censers and the fire that was sent out. And it goes back to God is not one who easily forgets. He is the one who keeps a record of wrongs. Babylon is condemned for the wicked spilling of blood of God's servants. This is the blood of his beloved children. Oftentimes there's a warning, especially this time of year, if you go out to the wilderness, and if there's bear country, whether it be black bear or grizzly bear, right? In general, right, you come across a large male called a boar, right? You hear him. If you hear him before he hears you, you go the other way, and you're probably okay. But if you come between a she bear and her cubs, then you are in big trouble. You are in big trouble. That she bear might be smaller than that adult male, but she will fight to the death to protect her cubs. You should not be in between them. Here we think about how God, what do you think God would do to those who harmed his beloved children? This is what's waiting for those of Babylon. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. It's easy for people in the church, as you look throughout history and say, well, look at how many of these people died for their faith, right? They were those who stood for truth. They stood for righteousness. They stood for the testimony of Jesus and of his word. And their lives were lost. And some people might look back and say, hey, that's a meaningless loss of life. Why don't you just deny the faith and live? Well, think about it. Is that really living if we deny the faith? But then you look back and say, hey, it's as if God doesn't care. But that's certainly the wrong conclusion, because the scriptures say here in Psalm 116 that the lives of his people are precious to him. That there's a reminder, in this world, death means the loss of everything valuable, everything good. It's a reminder to us by faith that death is not the loss of everything good, it's the beginning of everything good. Everything eternal. It means union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's only by faith that we can accept that new view of death. That was the first hallelujah. The second hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So it's telling us here, hallelujah, the smoke, meaning that normally you think about the smoke of something, a fire burning. So Babylon's judgment is eternal. So it's saying that Babylon is not like rocking on her heels and she will then come back up and recover again. No. It's saying that the defeat of the world, the defeat of Babylon here, is a final and an enduring defeat. They're not going to recover from it. It's forever. The judgment of sinners in hell is eternal. And this biblical teaching, I don't know if you've notice, but this biblical teaching about hell and in eternity of suffering, that it's fallen out of favor completely. Fallen out of favor with the world. The world doesn't like to hear it. And in many ways, the church thinks, okay, well, if the world doesn't like to hear it, then we should stop talking about it. But if we were to do that, then we'd be making a list of all the things that the world doesn't like, and you might find that, hey, there's very little of this book that we could really talk about if we start doing that list. Perhaps you think back to the history of the church. They've even come up with a new doctrine, annihilationism. This is the teaching that, okay, it's not eternal suffering in hell. Well, these people, they lose consciousness. They become like a block of wood. So annihilationism says, hey, there's not eternal suffering. It's just you suffer for a little bit and then, you know, hey, then you become this block of wood, there's no sensation, and all suffering comes to an end. Well, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. It's a false doctrine. We cannot receive it. The third hallelujah. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Here we have some idea about what worship is. It's giving the highest praise or glory to God, to serve him and to fear him. So you ask, well, what does it mean to worship? It means to ascribe worth to God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. See, this is often a good question that we have to ask ourselves. You ask yourself, what is it that you love? What is it that you fear? What is it that you serve? And it's like, those things, that's what you're worshiping. If we have this great fear of our boss or our employer or what the world, or the people of the world will think of us, then it's like, well, obviously we're worshiping and serving that which we fear. We will worship that which we fear. And if we're going to fear God, then we're going to be willing to do what is contrary to the world when God commands it, and we accept the consequences without fear. If we think about how worship is both instructive and it's corrective. Have you ever wondered? Now that we have these video cameras, every single one of us has a portable one. Have you ever wondered what it'd be like if someone just filmed you for 24 hours? We have these shows, right, where you have someone being filmed 24 hours a day. And you ask yourself, I ask myself, what would people learn about our God by observing our worship? Whether it be corporate worship, or we think about our own devotions. If people put that together and said, okay, well, this is so-and-so, and this is their life of worship, what would they conclude? Oh, it seems like they don't think very highly of their God. They say, I think back to some of our missionaries that are no longer there in North Korea, right? And he had said, hey, when he looks at the citizens of North Korea, that he was there teaching at a school where they had young men, young women, and he observes them sing their national anthem or their songs about chairman, I forgot the guy's name now, but they sing his praises. He has this great big statue, and he said that these young men will put to shame all of us in the church because the way in which they sing about he who is false. And you can imagine, he said, hey, I can imagine what happened when they were little kids, and they're starting to sing, how they would have been slapped silly, beaten, or whatever, if they didn't do it right. And you think about how we have choice. We have freedom. We have desire. And you ask, what are we instructing others about our God when we worship? If we think about how worship is also corrective. As we worship, we hear about God. We learn about Him. We learn about what He's done for us. And how it is that we owe Him all that we have, all that we are. We often think about, well, God, if only you would give me these things, and then I would worship you. Well, it's a reminder to us, this whole matter of praise, this whole matter of praise to our God, that we would give Him praise. And some people might think, well, at some point in time, I just don't have anything that to praise God for. Then it's like, okay, well, that is proof right there that your heart is in the wrong place, because there is always an endless list of things for which we may praise God. And if we say, hey, the list is nil, there's nothing on that list, then you're really saying you're lacking gratitude to our God and your eyes have been shut. You're looking in the wrong place. May we worship our God and may we trust in Him. May we serve Him and be reminded that He is always worthy of our praise and our worship. This is a command to small and to great. So praise our God, you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Some nations, they have rules. Okay, you may worship, but you can't bring your children into your worship until they're a certain age, like 18. And we look at this, wow, that's pretty serious. That sounded a lot like Pharaoh. When he's, aye, you can, all right, these plagues have scared me. You may go, but you cannot bring your children, or you cannot bring your animals for sacrifice. It says something. It's rather significant that they said, hey, you cannot take your children until they're 18, meaning what are we instructing them from birth? Because God has given us commandments that we would give them instruction even from their infancy. That instruction would begin. Oh, perhaps you could say the prayers and the instruction begin even before birth, in the womb. The fourth hallelujah in verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. This is a praise of God, for He is sovereign over all. He rules in heaven and on earth. God is in control of everything that happens in heaven and on earth. He reigns. And it's a reminder to us that you and I should delight in His reign. How many of you have worked for someone who's a boss that you consider a great boss? And there was confidence, hey, listen, I trust that this person, that if there's inequity, he will settle it. That if there's rewards, he will make sure his employees get it. If there's punishments and reprimands, he will also do that. We realize that worshiping the true and the living God, that our God is the one who reigns. Often is it that in modern times, that we look at earthly rulers, those who become wicked, those who are self-seeking, those who are plain incompetent. How should that affect us regarding our desire for Christ's return? Well, we should say that it should create in us a greater desire, a longing, saying, hey, this is we see then everything that Jesus is not. Was that God's design for His people, Israel, in their 400 years of bondage to Egypt, in Egypt under Pharaoh, is that they realized that our God is a gentle and a loving and a compassionate master, and Pharaoh was not. May you and I delight all the more then for Christ's return, that He would return quickly. So that's the first point, the worship of our God. We have the second point, the wedding of the Lamb, in verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We have in verse 7, rejoicing in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You think about how significant this is. This passage is telling us that our Lord Jesus will return. Jesus told His disciples, John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This brings up the whole concept, the whole understanding of what betrothal is. So we don't have that in our culture, in our society. We have engagement, and betrothal is not quite the same. For you look at various scenes, right? So, for example, you look at Mary and Joseph, and how Joseph was given revelation from an angel that, hey, listen, this betrothed wife of yours, Mary, she's pregnant. Joseph concluded, obviously, hey, something happened with some man, and he was going to divorce her quietly, we're told. But there was a correction, hey, this wasn't from a man, this is by the Holy Spirit, it's from God. So he didn't divorce her. You think about various punishments for a betrothed woman, right, for what, if she had relations with another man, not her husband, that the punishment for her was the exact same as a fully married woman. So this idea of betrothal was far more serious than what our culture understands of engagement. And that there would have been families that get together their gifts, dowries given, and then there was a time of preparation. Preparation for this wedding, meaning that arrangements are to be made. And so to say that this is kind of the scene that we're in now, right? As we await Christ's return, we're awaiting for this marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the preparation, looking forward to it. You think about God's promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Meaning that all of God's promises, he made all these promises, and we're told that every single one of them are fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. That each one of them, Jesus is checking, all right, fulfilled that one too. And here we think about the promises that God makes. That, listen, you're going through this time of trial, this time of suffering, this time of persecution, this time of rejection. But Jesus will come back. And that there will be joy. That there will be a great delight when Jesus returns. And that we go to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Because all of your hopes, they will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ at that time. It's the vindication of God's promises are sure, and he will do it. It's a reminder to us, all who are trusting in Christ must await and desire his return. Are there things in your life that you would say, you know what? Before Jesus comes back, there's certain things I would like to do. And you might have your list. So, I don't want him to come back until I can finish these things. Hey, you really have to think about what are those things. If it's like the salvation, you'd like to see the salvation of certain people, okay, that's understandable. But if there's other things, other accomplishments, worldly things, then you might want to ask, hey, listen, how much is it? This union with Christ that we desire. We should be desiring nothing more than that, right? This should be our desire of our hearts, that we would long for his return, that we might be united to him. We see also in these verses the bride's wedding garments. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So, in other passages, speaks about how Christ provides us our garments of salvation, our garments of righteousness. But here, it's talking about the good works of the saints, you know, kind of from Ephesians 2:10, right? That God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works. So, it's the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, that we would be adorned, that we would desire to serve the Lord. We see also that there was rejoicing, that the bride made herself ready. And his bride has made herself ready. Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? You think about how the scriptures talk about the virgins and how they were supposed to be ready for the bridegroom to appear. They were supposed to have had not only their lamp, but they're extra oil. And you think about whatever it is that you need to do, right? Do you need to dye your hair, right? Do you need to get a haircut, right? Do you need to, whatever's the case, you think about those things. Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you forsaking all others and this world so that you might have Christ and him only? The scripture warns, nobody knows the day or the hour. This is not one of those situations where it's like, okay, we don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the week and the month and the year or the decade. No, we can't know any of those things. And he tells us that we must be always ready. If you're holding back from committing your life to Christ, you need to ask seriously about what it is that you're holding back. That you must commit your life to Christ today. You must forsake your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Because he offers us that which is exceedingly good. He offers us the forgiveness of sins. He offers us eternal life with him. And there's nothing better that this world can offer us than that. that we would commit our lives to Christ, that we would worship and serve Him, and that we would look forward to doing so for an eternity. So that's the second point, the wedding of the Lamb. We have the third point, the warning about adultery in verse 10. Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Perhaps you've noticed, as you've read ahead, that in Revelation 22, there's like a repeat of the same thing, where John is again bowing down and rebuked by the angel, "Don't do that, worship God." This worship of angels is a known practice. Colossians 2 speaks about it. "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason or by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The worship of angels is nothing new. Perhaps we can say, it's far easier for us to focus on what we've seen rather than who you are in Christ, what you are becoming, and how you are living for Christ. So people talk about what they've seen, right? The worship of these angels. The true angels, so you think about in substance, an angel and a demon are really the same, except one is fallen, the other is not. But a true angel doesn't receive this worship. You look at the scenes, right? There was a rebuke, a firm rebuke. "Hey, don't do that. Get up. Stop. Get off your feet," right? "Don't lay prostrate. You worship God." And there's a pointing to God alone who is worthy of this worship. You think about how oftentimes Christianity is just a cover for a desire for religion. Christianity is a desire. It acts as, hey, there's someone wants to be religious. They want to have these rituals. They want to have these ceremonies. They want to appease the conscience. Or is there this matter of seeking Christ merely out of spirituality? In other words, this idea of there's a realization, hey, we're not merely material beings, meaning that we all have a soul. There's a soul to us, something that's not material. Well, there's various ways that demons can operate. For certain people, it's like, oh, we'll push them into this materialism so that, hey, whatever we don't see, it's not material. We can't touch and taste and feel it doesn't exist. Okay, well, that's one error. But then demons can also push people into this spiritualism, right? This idea of, hey, we don't need to submit to God and His Word. We're just spiritual. We're just very spiritual people. You've met them before, right? They're just very spiritual. They see spiritual things, and they talk about angels, and they worship angels. And this idea of, hey, listen, that's also bad. That unless we're worshiping and serving the true and the living God, unless we're submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you know, is it any better that we see that there's a spirit realm? Well, the answer is no. We need to be submitting to God and His Word. Of course there's a spirit realm. The Lord tells us so. But we need to be obedient to Him. We think also about the various ways that these scriptures can warn us about going the wrong way in various times and places. In the church, people can say, "I follow Paul. I follow Apollos." But we're reminded that we're not followers of mere men. We ought to be followers of Christ. We see also that there's a proper place for angels in God's creation. Here he says, "I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." If you look at the purpose of angels, the angels were created, you know, higher than men, in the sense that they have higher abilities of intellect. Yet we're also told, Hebrews 1, that they are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. You think about what's happening there. These people, these angels, are actually created higher than us, but their purpose is to minister to people. to serve those who will inherit salvation. That means fallen man who are trusting in Jesus Christ, that their role is to serve us. We think about how this word could be of good use to us. It's a reminder of what belongs exclusively to our God and to His Christ. Salvation is in no one else. Glory belongs to God. That we ought to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That power belongs to God, and those who have it have been given it by God. And that with this power we ought to use to serve Him. It's a reminder of our duty to worship the Lord and not to think lightly or disparagingly of this duty. We think about how we spend our Lord's Day or how we look forward to our Lord's Day. Oh, we're going to have to go worship God. Have you thought about what will we be doing for an eternity? We're going to be worshiping God for an eternity. May it not be a chore or a bore to you now, because we're going to be doing it for an eternity. And you ask, well, if an hour or an hour and a half of church is boring as hell, then what will an eternity of that be? Well, that will sound like hell, correct? Here we ask ourselves, well, what is our desire? Where do we desire to be? We think also about how it is important that we're not only believing in our Lord Jesus, but we're also desiring His imminent return. That if there's anything that we want to do or to accomplish or enjoy before Christ comes back, that we're thinking, are these things that are standing in our way from following Jesus Christ today? That we ought to desire that He would return, that we would be united with Him. That's also a reminder about God's justice, that God is one who is just and He will return to each person what He has done. That He is the perfect record keeper. That if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, then you will receive just penalty for an eternity for every single one of those sins. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, know that His Son has paid fully for all of those. Even as we close, we think about this whole concept of the bridezilla. May you and I not be that bridezilla, because our focus is not on the day and the now, but rather our focus is on our Lord Jesus, the one who is King of all, that He might return and that we might be united with Him as bride. May we go to our God together in prayer.